shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Alleluia.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 16th chapter. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. And now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come also to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. By the way, it is appropriate anytime somebody wants to read that passage in Timothy that reminds me of my duties as a pastor. So God must have wanted that to happen today, and I'm humbled and have to confess that I don't live up to those qualifications, so do be praying for me. I was nervous enough today, but I like to start with a visual, and I have two books here, and I'm not thinking, especially our youngest members, maybe no one would have any idea what these two represent.
The Old Testament and the New Testament.
There you go. The Old Testament and the New Testament. What we call the Bible, but here's something kind of interesting. The first Christian's Bible was just the Old Testament, and it was written in Biblia Hebraica. And this is strange. I have to start at the what I'd call the back and read from right to left. And I want you to see these letters here and see if anyone can read this. And I think what I'll do is just pass it around, and you can take a look. I think I've done this before, but some may have not seen the Hebrew Bible. Boy, that's a lot bigger. So if that's the Old Testament, what might I be holding here? The New Testament. And it starts at the front cover and goes left to right, so I can handle that, but I start to look at that, and can you read that, Stella? Yeah. I can't either. It's all Greek to me. The Old Testament was in Hebrew, and originally much, if not all, of the New Testament was in Greek. But what I want to share with you this morning, it's kind of interesting, and that is the scripture for the first Christians was just what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the apostles were able to preach Christ from, here's another name for the Old Testament, the book of Moses and the prophets. And they were able to use that and point the way to it. And I find that very interesting. I'm going to talk about that with everybody. And I'll let you pass this around too. You can take a look at this. You can digest this and you pass it all the way around. We have an added advantage, and I'll share that in a bit too, because the New Testament really basically in some ways just said, here's how you understand the Old Testament. And that's a lot of what the message is. It's sufficient, and you can preach Christ and our salvation from the Old Testament and the apostles. So we not only have Moses and the prophets, but we also have the apostles and their teaching. So a good way to look at it. I would invite you in your bulletins. There is an outline. And we heard these words. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to start in a strange place, maybe, because I am preaching on the rich man and Lazarus, but I'm going to start with the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul writes, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are the most to be pitied. And I think that links really well with our gospel lesson this morning. I am concerned that in our day and age, that in pop American Christianity, in an attempt, and I hear it all the time, we need to make the gospel message relevant, as though it isn't relevant in itself. That what we are doing is focusing too much on our life in this age, which is fleeting and temporal. And I want to hasten to say, right at the beginning, there are immediate benefits to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It's no small thing to have the guilt of our sins appeased and our sins to be washed away and to have a free conscience. It's no small thing to be in the community of the faithful where we'll enjoy each other's company for all eternity. But when we concentrate in this life only in our hope for Christ, and we want to convince people of the Christian faith by overselling the benefits in this age without talking about the difficulties that may especially be incurred by following the one that was so abused in this life, and by neglecting to talk about the hope beyond the grave when Christ returns at the end of the age, and in eternity in a new heaven and a new earth, an attempt to be relevant, I think we've changed the message. And I think that's dangerous. So let's get to the rich man and Lazarus. When we attempt to take a look at our life only in this age, in this life only, I think our values get a little skewed. Just like this rich man that's clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously, don't you know he's the envy of everybody and popular in every community? The well-dressed, the one who eats out often and extravagantly, the one who travels. And isn't it easy to assume, my, that person's really blessed by God? And then we meet people like Lazarus. I'm going to call them the down and outers. What a picture we have here. And at the rich man gate was laid a poor man. He must have lost the ability to walk or been in such bad shape. He got a little attention, but don't we avoid the down and outers eventually? If we can't help them immediately with a little help, avoid them. Laid at the rich man's gate, who was full of sores. Was he diseased or just lacking good hygiene? Who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Are they his friends or are they just further torment with his sores? This is a pitiful picture. This is a down and outer. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Can that ever be a problem for us in the faith as Christians? I think it can. James must have thought so. In his epistle, he wrote, "My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" If for this life only, what else could we conclude but those who seem to have a lot of good things attendant to them must have the favor of God, and those who are lacking must not have God's favor? But is such so? Jesus evidently did not think so. Now, I've got a prejudice. I take this to be a parable. I've heard people say this isn't necessarily identified as a parable. I don't think it makes any difference because the truth just comes resoundingly through on this passage. But we have an interesting reversal of fortune. And that's common throughout the Gospels, especially in Luke's Gospel. So let's look at that and at the text again. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Hey, by the way, when we meet Jesus as he descends, that's what I think we're going to see first, and that's going to be your joy, all of us, even though we're reunited, just to see Jesus. It's called the beatific vision, to see him as he is. And it'll be a wonderful, wonderful thing. So why Abraham here? Well, Abraham is the father of what? There's a lot of right answers here. He's the father of the nation of Israel that plays a special role to be a blessing to all the nations. His offspring would bless everybody. From his lineage came a seed born of a woman, already prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. Who am I speaking of? Jesus our Lord. Who indeed would be the true Israel for us and be a blessing to all the nations of the world. So that the children of Abraham are not only those who are of the lineage, genealogically, I'm going to needle a thread again this week, genealogically, right? But we come to understand because in Christ, all who have faith are children of Abraham. So this is a neat inclusion. Abraham represents the whole family of God's people, not by lineage, not by geology, but or not by genealogy, but by faith. All right. So we got this, the poor man died and he's carried by the angels to Abraham's side. I like other translation, to his bosom, to his side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And before I go on, we had an interesting study and on the men's study, and you need to come to it if you're not. It's just wonderful. It's being team taught. So I took the lead on it, and then Jeremy and Jared clean up the mess, and it's going to be my turn again on Friday. But we were talking about, you know, the Old Testament isn't all God's judgment and the New Testament all God's grace. You have both in both Testaments, and some of the starkest, scariest, most frightening visions of what it is when we turn ourselves away from the source of life and every blessing are off the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see a little bit of this in this telling of the story. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water. Just the wet finger and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." I don't know if any of the six of us felt that much anguish yesterday in our runs. But we did head for the water and the coffee after the run yesterday. I mean, this is a tormenting picture. "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.'" Talk about a reversal of fortunes. I mean, we want good things all the time. And thank goodness all of us have wonderful things for which to give God thanks, some way more than others. But to those who are more that are given, more they are accountable for more as well. But those who are lacking don't necessarily lack God's favor. Neither will they be shortchanged if in faith they're a part of the kingdom. And I don't think we'll be looking back. I wish I could tell you as your pastor, so it's probably a good thing we had a reminder of what I should be all about in the office that I'm not worthy to occupy. That I still to this day bargain with God. I'm anxious to see you, but wait a little while. There's probably grandchildren yet to be born. I got to be careful how I say stuff here. And just, you know, places I would love to travel to, as if I don't have those opportunities in life, that there's going to be any great regrets and that I wish I were still a part of this temporal age, right? Am I the only one? How does the song go, the bluegrass? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die. Something like that. Am I alone in that? Anybody with me? Yeah. There's a Wednesday night class that I wish I was a part of, but I enjoy the Wednesday night class I'm a part of as well, that are talking about people and they're dying for the faith, that greeted it with joy and what that says. And a good death for all of us is when we die in the faith, whether we're so-called martyred or not, okay? I want to be clear about something that we know. You might almost think that if you go without, then you automatically have a privileged place in the eternal kingdom, and if you have a lot of nice things, you're counted out. But we know from clear scripture what our salvation involves, do we not? We're saved by God's grace, His unmerited mercy toward us, when we receive it by when we put our trust in who alone for our life and our salvation? Christ alone, who died and rose for us again to earn our salvation and to give us the forgiveness of sins. That doesn't change anywhere here. Okay? There's a scripture verse that would be good for everybody to memorize, so I'll have us all say it together. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay? I want to be clear about this. Not all down and outers will receive God's gracious, unmerited favor and put their trust in Christ alone. Not all will. But we can understand why a large number would, because not having their good things in this age, it might be a little easier to put your consolation that God will yet bless and show favor, and I may have many good things and not regret it, right? Not all who are wealthy, and we know this from Scripture, lack faith in Christ. But in our second reading today, and you might have eyeballed it a little bit, when we get all excited by wealth, the Apostle Paul is warning about the desire to be rich, because many people get caught in a lot of different snares and handicaps and have pierced their heart with anguish and pain. Because the temptation, and it doesn't happen with all the wealthy, but the temptation is, with everything going so well and so much to look forward to, there's little thought left in the need for God's mercy and grace and the true riches that excel anything we could imagine. Okay? So there's the correlation. But there are wealthy people that learn to be generous and to hold lightly what they've been entrusted to. And unfortunately, there are people without that covet money like nobody's business and would steal and rob. We can half understand why. Okay, you with me on that? That doesn't change here. But I find the end of the inner conversation here and Jesus telling is so interesting. I'm in verse 27. And he said, this is the rich man, then I beg you, Father, to send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. This is for the first time he's starting to be worried about other people. Never having seen a poor man having his sores licked by dogs, that would have just been happy to have some scraps. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, and that represents what? The Old Testament, which is the scripture for the early church. I'm so glad we got the apostolic testimony to help us added to it. But they had the scriptures, let them hear them. How many times do we say here that listening to God's word is the one thing to concentrate, and of course letting it permeate and get planted and to bear fruit in our lives, but listening carefully to God's word, for faith comes by
hearing
and hearing by the word of Christ, which would not only include his words that we read recorded, but all of Scripture, Moses and the prophets and the apostolic testimony. They have the Scriptures. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Boy, that seems reasonable, doesn't it? But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophet, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Don't we know now that even though somebody who did rise from the dead and one time was seen to as many as 500 people and for 40 days appeared to people, there are still people that refuse to hear God's word and God's promise? But we also know that listening, there's a spiritual dynamic, because the faith that we have to even listen doesn't originate us being dead in the trespasses and sins. But it too is a work of God's word in our life. Jesus will say, the risen Christ, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. But we understand that it's the Spirit himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that opens our ears and enlightens our understanding and convicts our hearts and gives us the ability to trust in promises of things unseen. You with me? We receive God's Spirit by the promise of his word, God's word. And ordinarily, we join other traditions to say that that word has been combined with water and in what sacrament? Baptism. We are given that promise, we are given that Spirit that brings us to faith and enlightens. So if we have ears to hear with Moses and the prophets and the Spirit-led community of the apostles that say in all of Scripture they point to Christ. I find it interesting. I have John 5 listed here. Jesus said to the people of his day, especially the religious leaders, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. All of Scripture points to Christ and what he accomplished by dying and rising for us. And here's one other thing they point to us. That we have a future hope, whatever blessings that are attendant already, as Christ comes to us in his word and his promises grab hold, as he comes to reside in us and we can abide in him, and that's a great blessing indeed. But so many of them are pitched to the future, the consummation of our hope, that we just get, as we say in communion, a what taste of the feast to come?
A foretaste.
That makes what we're about to do pretty darn important. But I like the feast, and the foretaste kind of holds you over until the feast, and it's a wonderful thing to participate in, and it's connected. A foretaste of the feast to come. Let me give you just a couple quick examples here of how in the Old Testament scriptures this future hope is talked about. In Isaiah, it's the mountain of the Lord that all the nations are gathered to, and it is a feast. Why would I go to that? I like feasts. Of well-aged vintage wines and of succulent meat. All right? Where the veil of death is taken away and there are no more tears and there's no more sorrow. And the tears are wiped away because there's no more pain and there's no more death. There's another picture in Isaiah of a new heaven and a new earth. And strange things are happening. A child plays with a cobra and a lamb and a leopard lie down together. And it's called the peaceable kingdom. They're just images, to be sure. And I'll give you one more. There's so many of them. And Ezekiel talks about a temple with the dimensions that are just kind of weird and large and everything else. And under the threshold of the temple, there is a little trickle of water that turns into a mighty stream, and it's teeming with life, and it goes toward the desert, and everywhere it goes, everything becomes verdant, and trees are on either side, the tree of life on either side, which we've been cut off from with our sin in the garden of paradise, right? And there's fruit, and all the months of the year, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. These are wonderful pictures of our future hope. Is that relevant to us? Is that relevant? Do we need to make it relevant? If we are in touch with our fleeting lives in this age, is there anything more relevant? Could it be true? If it is, could anything be more important? You with me? Because if you're not, I'll keep going. You with me?
Amen.
I didn't hear that very well. Anyway, so I'm going to close with this. A confession, when I was in seminary, and I wasn't alone on this, I was excited. I felt God's hand, and I was excited to do what I'm doing now. Except for one thing, and I was scared to death, and a lot of us were. How do you minister to this whole business of death and dying? What do you do at the bedside of a dying person? What do you share? Can you talk about it? It's just a frightening thing, and I'm not over that fright entirely. But you know, 36 years, and how many times I've been ministered to by the dying, and at a funeral, what words do you offer to provide any hope? And some of the most profound grief that we have as human beings—scary business. But after my experience in the ministry, I am finding that the number of funeral services, so many people have been attentive to the hearing of the gospel and will end up saying, how do you know it's true? I have to be honest, I don't know. I think the promise record's really good, and I think there's some things, but it's finally by faith. Well, how do you have such faith? I don't know if you ever have certainty. But I think that too is a gift of God. Just be open and listen to the promises and let them echo around. But there's an interest. I've come to the point where I've enjoyed doing weddings again. But early on, I thought I'm really going to work with young couples. It'll be a great chance to bring people into the faith. And I'm not finding at weddings, maybe it's just me, but I've talked to a lot of other pastors, that people necessarily think that the gospel is as relevant there. But it can be and should be. But when you minister to the death and dying, it really, it's hard to ignore how fleeting our life is in this age, right? And the message that the gospel is especially about really seems relevant there. And there's not a thing in the world that I'm doing to make it relevant. I think it's the most relevant message any of us could ever hear. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everyone said,
Amen.
Please rise. Hymn number 406.